Hebrews chapter 11 could be called the picture gallery of faith. We see here vivid portraits of men and women of faith who lived by faith in God, faithed their way through life, and in that faith died. Now this morning, we shall look at the portrait of Abraham. This is in fact the largest and most colourful portrait in the whole gallery. Abraham stands before us as the believer in God in a superlative degree. In him, we see the reality of faith working in his life in a way that outshines the other heroes of faith. This is the man of faith above all others. If we cannot learn faith from Abraham, who can we learn it from? And I would remind myself, before we go on, how vitally necessary it is that we do learn that faith. Faith in God, according to the Bible, is absolutely essential to a right relationship with him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Not just difficult, impossible. No faith, impossible that God should approve of me, that he should accept me. And if I'm not in a right relationship with God, my maker and my judge, then nothing else can be very right with me at the end of the day. I can have good health, I can have money, I can have friends, but if I do not have faith, genuine, living, life-changing faith in the God of Abraham, then I have nothing, ultimately, nothing that's going to carry me safely through this world into the next, through the vanishing mists of time and into the sunlight of eternity. Now, if I can be careless, if I can be flippant about this, well, then there's no hope for me. I've signed the death warrant of my soul. May God awaken each one of us to a serious concern for our souls and our eternal destiny. Well, with that in mind then, we look at the portraits in this picture gallery of faith for a practical purpose. It's that living and life-giving faith in God might be aroused in us too, that we might learn to faith our way through life and on into eternity. So in that spirit, we look at the portrait of Abraham this morning. And our passage is found in verses 17 and 19. I'll just read those verses again. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, the event in Abraham's life referred to here is found in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac, the son born to Abraham and Sarah by divine promise and miracle, is now a young man, probably in his late teens. Through Isaac, God has promised to raise up countless descendants for Abraham, a mighty nation. Yet now, in seeming contradiction to all this, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Now, many stumble here and can get no further. How could God ask Abraham to kill his own son? Human sacrifice is surely a foul and murderous practice. Any God who gives a command like this is utterly unworthy of our belief and obedience. He is a moral monster. So the objection goes, and the objection is not a frivolous one. Is there any convincing Christian answer to this? Well, I'm going to set aside the question of whether God might speak directly and supernaturally by immediate revelation to someone today and order them to kill a person. Now that, I think, is a red herring. I don't know of any Christian who maintains that. Those who find that to be a stumbling block have no idea, it would seem, of the progress of divine revelation and how that revelation has now come to its fullness and finality in Jesus Christ. God has now spoken his final word, his last best word, in the person of Christ, who said, "I am the truth." God, by his Spirit, speaks to us now and guides us now by illuminating our minds and hearts to understand Christ and the perfection of truth in him. He does not guide us by giving us new commands that suspend the ordinary requirements of God's moral law. So let's put away from us any idea of God giving a direct supernatural command to anyone today to kill a person. That would overthrow the final perfect nature of Christ as the truth of God incarnate. Now, Abraham, of course, lived long before Christ, some 2,000 years before the Son of God was born in human flesh. So Abraham did not have the fullness of divine revelation in the person of the Redeemer. In fact, Abraham didn't even have the Ten Commandments. They came 400 or 500 years later through Moses. Abraham lived in the very early days of God's revelation, the first rays of the spiritual dawn amid a dark world. So, when God at that time asked Abraham to kill Isaac, what does that tell us about the true and unchanging character of God? Does it paint God in a bad light? Let me suggest there are two issues here. First, let us take the question of whether God could ever, at any time, in any sense, ask anyone to surrender a beloved son, or daughter, or brother, or sister, or husband, or wife, to death. Could God ask such a thing? I would put it to you, the answer must be yes. That could happen, and sometimes does happen, even today. Even in the purely secular realm, your country might ask you to give up your children to death in time of war, let's say a just war. However, we'll keep within the spiritual realm. Allow me to illustrate in a way that may hit home to us. These are the words of the American Presbyterian theologian Ligon Duncan. "I remember hearing John," it's another American preacher, "speak about the calling of missionaries in the wake of the attacks in America on 9/11. I must confess that my thoughts were not very friendly about the Islamic world at the time. Anyway, at this missions conference in Jackson, he said, 'You know, it may be that before we see the Muslim world come to faith in Christ, we'll have to send our own sons and daughters to them to be killed.' And he said that if we do that, it will be worth it to see 1 billion Muslims on their knees praising the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour. He said that if we have to send our best and brightest sons and daughters to die in witnessing to Muslims, then it will be worth it. And you know what? His words totally changed my heart. Until that moment, my heart had been hard. We must realize our call to bear the cross." Yes, God may ask us to give up our sons and daughters for a greater cause. If that's a problem for me, then the problem is in me. It's in my hard, selfish, anti-God heart, which will not admit the superior claims of God, the Lord and the giver and the owner of all life. Now, the second question here is whether it could ever be the will of God in any sense that one person should kill another. Now, I'm not talking about special revelations here, God speaking to you directly. I'm referring to the general principle. Can it ever be God's will that we take life? Well, allow me again to illustrate. Suppose You have a number of young children in your care. They're either your own or they've been entrusted to you to look after them. It doesn't make any difference to the illustration. Now, suppose the only way you could stop a bloodthirsty madman from murdering those young children was by shooting the madman dead. I think most people would accept that you did the right thing if you shot the madman. You were saving the lives of your children. What was the alternative? Do nothing and watch all the children get slaughtered. Well, surely not. You would be blamed and condemned most severely if you had done nothing. So in that situation, at least indirectly, it was in fact God's will that one person kill another, killing the bloodthirsty madman, because in that situation, it was the morally right thing to do. And the morally right thing to do is just another way of describing God's will. They're two different ways of saying the same thing. So, yes, it can sometimes be in accordance with God's will that we take life. It can be right, not ideal, not pleasant, but right. So, it doesn't necessarily paint God in a bad light, then, when we read in Genesis 22 that he asked Abraham to take the life of Isaac, his son. It would only paint God in a bad light if we could prove, first, that God never asks anyone to give up a loved one, and second, that it is always against God's will to take life. But neither of those statements is true. God can and does sometimes ask us to surrender a loved one, and it is not always necessarily against God's will to take life. So, for Abraham, living when he did, in the early days of God's revelation, long before the final fullness of truth came in Christ, when God still guided people by giving direct, immediate, supernatural revelations, there was nothing in God's command to Abraham that contradicted the moral character of God. Maybe that will help us to get over some of these stumbling blocks. But having said all that, let me also say this. We actually miss the real significance of the story if we become obsessed with the morality of it. The letter to the Hebrews does not see it as a morality tale. For Hebrews, the story is actually about Abraham's faith. His faith. Why is that so? How is it a tale of faith? Verses 17 and 18. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Abraham had first of all trusted God when God told him, childless though he was, that he would have numerous descendants. That's in Genesis 15. Then Abraham trusted God again when God said that these descendants would come through Isaac, a son who would be born by miracle to Abraham and Sarah. That's in Genesis 17. So here is Isaac, the promised son, through whom God will give Abraham countless offspring. And now God says, "Abraham, take this son of yours, this child of the promise, for whose sake you have believed and trusted in me, and put him to death." No doubt, Abraham's fatherly affections were tried and tested in an excruciating way. But that is not the point of the story. The point is this: Abraham's faith in God was tried and tested to the very limit. God seemed to be contradicting his own word, nullifying his own promises. How could Abraham continue to trust such a God? How do you trust someone who breaks his promises? How do you believe in someone who goes against his own word? It is the trial of Abraham's faith in God that is the true heart of the story, as the writer of Hebrews sees it. Will Abraham now renounce faith? Will he now disown the God in whom he has thus far believed? Will he now cease to be a man of faith and henceforth make his own way through life without the God he can no longer trust? Or will Abraham's faith somehow find a way, a legitimate way, of continuing to believe and trust in God in spite of this apparent contradiction by God of his own word? Now, is there not a lesson for us here before we go any further? Abraham shows us that God allows faith to be tried and tested. God allows faith to be tried and tested. There is no guarantee that faith in God will be a cozy, pain-free affair. God himself may, by his providence, bring us into situations where our trust in him is seriously challenged. As I read the scriptures, it seems to me that true faith is always fighting faith, struggling faith, faith in conflict with many things that test faith and pressurize it and make strenuous demands of it. That's the difference between faith and sight, between earth and heaven. The angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, they have no struggles, no trials, no challenges. Their spiritual life is absolutely pure and pain-free. Perfection needs no more testing. But you and I are very far from being perfect. As those who live by faith, not by sight, we can expect our faith, our belief in God, our trust in him and his promises to undergo continual sifting and testing in order to develop it and refine it still further. Faith is faith tested, or it's hardly faith at all. So then, this morning, do not be discouraged in your spiritual life if you're finding this to be so in your own experience. You're merely treading the path Abraham trod. As long as you are in this world, as long as faith has not matured into heavenly sight, expect that you as a believer will be tried and tested concerning your trust in God. Will your faith, like Abraham's, survive the testing and emerge all the stronger? As the writer of Hebrews assures us throughout his letter, that is the measure of the genuine, saving, persevering faith of God's elect. May God enable us to exercise it through all our trials until we arrive at last where trials are needed no more and faith passes into blessed vision. Now, as for Abraham's faith, it did indeed survive this terrible trial when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. So how did Abraham's faith survive? Verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith reasoned that God could not go back on his word, could not deny his own promise. The trustworthy God of truth had said that from Isaac would arise offspring as numberless as the stars in the night sky. That promise had to be fulfilled. Therefore, if in obedience to God, Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promise. Now, this provokes a question in our minds. What was there in Abraham's knowledge and experience of God that justified Abraham's reasoning here? I mean, did Abraham just conjure up this conclusion out of thin air? God will have to raise him from the dead. Is that how faith works? I don't think so. Faith isn't like a magician, is it, pulling rabbits out of hats? Faith reasons from what it knows of God. So what did Abraham know of God? Well, he knew that God was the one who brought life out of death. That was how Isaac, the son of promise, had been born. Consider the third great instance of Abraham's faith that Hebrews records in this portrait of Abraham. The first was Abraham obeying God's call to leave the city of Ur and become a wanderer, a nomad, whose ultimate destination was the city of God, the celestial city. Verse 8. The second was Abraham dwelling in the promised land, believing it would belong to him, even though he owned none of it. That's verses 9 and 10. And then the third instance, the one we're interested in, verses 11 and 12, was God giving Abraham and Sarah a son, even though both were past the natural age of parenthood. Abraham's body is described as being as good as dead in verse 12. So you see, the very birth of Isaac was itself a case of life out of death. God had worked in the withered body of Abraham, as good as dead, and in the lifeless womb of Sarah, and brought forth Isaac. Abraham had experienced the life-giving power of God. He had seen God bestowing life where no life was naturally possible. This was what justified Abraham's belief that God could raise Isaac from the dead. If Abraham obeyed God's call to slay him, his faith reasoned, "My son Isaac is the product of God bringing life out of death. He's the proof that God can do such things. God worked above and beyond nature to give me Isaac. If God now calls me to sacrifice him, the same God can work above and beyond nature once again to give Isaac back to me, and so fulfill his promise that through Isaac I will have many descendants. The child born miraculously from nature's deadness can be raised up from the deadness of death itself by the same God who gave him to me, the God of all power, the sovereign Lord of death and life." Now that surely was Abraham's train of thought. He didn't just somehow wake up one morning mysteriously believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He came to that awesome conclusion by his faith reflecting on what his faith already knew of his God and had already experienced of his God. Abraham had a deeply, agonizingly thoughtful faith. By faith, he reasoned his way to more faith, and so emerged from his trial of faith with his faith intact and even stronger. And again, let me suggest a lesson here. We cannot expect our faith to grow if we are not prepared to be thoughtful about it. We cannot expect our faith to grow if we're not prepared to be thoughtful about it. I imagine the trouble with many of us is that we're tempted to want easy answers. But is that the way of true faith? Did Abraham find an easy answer to God's trial of his faith in telling him to sacrifice Isaac? I think not. As people of faith, we have to be prepared to do what Abraham did, to be agonizingly thoughtful about our faith, to reason our way from faith to more faith, from superficial faith to a deeper faith, from the faith of a new convert to the faith of a grown-up man or woman in Christ. How much do you think about what you believe? If Abraham had not thought about what he believed, he wouldn't have found his way from God's power in Isaac's birth to God's ability to raise Isaac from the dead. Let's bend our efforts to developing a deeply thoughtful faith and not a faith of slick soundbites. Remember the Apostle Peter's great exhortation, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." 1 Peter 3:15. How can I give a reason if I don't have a thoughtful faith? The old theologians, like Augustine, used to speak about the importance of what they called, in Latin, fides quaerens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. If my faith does not seek understanding, it's going to remain forever the faith of a baby, never the mature faith of a spiritual adult. And if you cast your eyes back to Hebrews 5, verse 11 following, you'll see what the writer of Hebrews thought about a baby faith that never grew up into a broad and deep understanding of the truth of God. He thought it was a recipe for falling away amid the trials of life. So may God help each one of us to cultivate a truly thinking faith. And then finally, for this morning, what was the outcome of Abraham's faith in this great trial? What was the outcome? By faith, he reasoned his way to more faith. From faith in God's power to give miraculous birth to Isaac, to faith in God's power to give him a miraculous resurrection. In that faith, Abraham steeled himself to obey God's call and to offer Isaac in sacrifice. The outcome? God stepped in and prevented Abraham from slaying the son of promise, as we're told in Genesis 22. It was enough that Abraham's faith had risen to the challenge. The deed was no longer necessary. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says here, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In a figurative symbolic sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham had resolved to offer him in sacrifice. Isaac was bound fast on the altar. The knife was raised. So Isaac was as good as dead. He had been given over to death. When God intervened and put a stop to the proceedings, it was like God giving Isaac back to Abraham from the dead. It was a symbolic resurrection from the death to which Isaac had been consecrated. But why does the writer say this? Why does he insist on seeing a symbolic resurrection here? Well, surely what's in his mind is the actual death and the actual resurrection, not of Isaac, the son of Abraham, but of Jesus, the Son of God. He sees in Isaac a prefiguring of Christ. Consider the parallels. Isaac was the child of God's promise. So was Jesus. He was the long-promised Messiah, promised ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Isaac was born by a miracle. So was Jesus, the miracle of the virgin conception. Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah, in that sense his only begotten, as Isaac is called in verse 17. Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of God the Father. Isaac was Abraham's beloved son, Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, his dear Son, Colossians 1:13, literally the Son of his love. Isaac, only begotten and beloved son of Abraham, was given over to death, albeit God at the last moment spared him. The Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten and beloved Son of God, was also given over to death, but God did not spare him. He truly died. Isaac underwent a figurative resurrection. God restored him to Abraham from the altar of sacrifice. Jesus Christ underwent a physical resurrection. God restored him to life, and more than restored him, raised him up into immortality, both physical and spiritual. The parallels between Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ are graphic and profound. The writer of Hebrews wishes, by Isaac, to set Christ before us, truly dying, truly risen. God the Father did what he stopped Abraham from doing. God did give his son to actual death, did offer him as a sacrifice. Not an unwilling sacrifice, but a sacrifice glad to be offered. Why? Because that sacrifice was the divinely decreed fountain of our salvation. In the death of God's Son, sin is cleansed, death itself defeated, Satan overthrown, human beings reconciled with their Creator. See the love that God has for us, that he would surrender his greatest treasure, his perfect Son, for our salvation. We measure a man's love by what he is willing to sacrifice. God has sacrificed his beloved Son for sinners like us who hated him. Now, which of us in our loveless hearts can fathom the heights and the depths of this love? And then God raised his Son from death, not a figurative, but a literal resurrection. Jesus lives in the power of an endless life. And through the living Christ, countless offspring are born to God. Not physical offspring such as came through Isaac to Abraham, but spiritual offspring who live by the resurrection life of the risen Son. Is that life yours and mine this morning? It becomes ours by faith. The just shall live by faith. Follow the example of Abraham's faith in God, and you have life by the true Isaac, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for our sins, alive forever to give us the life that is truly life. May we not rest until we have obtained from God the gift of faith in his Son. And then may we never rest until our faith has fought its way through all trials here to everlasting life and rest hereafter. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.